You know, the wrath of God is viewed actually by people either in a historical concept. The God of the Old Testament was a wrathful God, angry, upset, very vengeful in their way of thinking, and that even is why a lot of people don't even refer to the Old Testament, ill-informed, no less. Others view the final judgment and the end of the world as the time of God's wrath, time when God will send sinners to an ever-burning eternal torment in what they call hell. But these perceptions are simply wrong. They're uneducated, opinionated derivations of thought that don't really reach a right conclusion. I'm going to give you at the outset a definition about the wrath of God. It's this: the wrath of God is God's anger directed toward sin. God stands against disobedience. Now let's remember, as I get into this, always is the hanging in the backdrop is the fact that God is the Creator. He is the one who has created all things that are created. He will punish those who refuse to submit to His will. And in the process of God's great love for humanity, there is also the counterpart, the bookend to that love, when we refuse to love God and submit to His will, God will take steps to make certain that there is a resolution. In this sermon, I'm going to talk about sin and its consequences from this standpoint: the sin of mankind, the sin of nations, the sin of individuals, and the sin of spirit beings, and I'll call those out as I get to each one of them. We'll see, as I cite examples from the Bible, that God does have anger, and He is moved by that anger to a conclusion. And sometimes mankind has suffered tremendously for their own rebellion against God. Paul shows in the book of Romans something I'd like to set the stage with here, that God in His righteous anger will simply abandon people to their wicked ways. He'll turn them over to reap what they sow. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to live life. And God reveals the correct pattern, the way we should order our lives. Let's go to Romans 1. I'll begin to read in verse 18 and several verses here to make my point as I open this up about the sin of mankind. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold back, hold down the truth in unrighteousness by their sinful actions, because what may be known of God is shown to them, for God has shown it to them in this way. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He doesn't accept the claims of some who might say, "Well, I just simply don't believe there's a God." He holds such individuals accountable. And as the history of man has been and as it will be, that is proven. In verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible, eternal God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, and note this, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. There are consequences Paul is talking about here to this rebellious attitude that men hold. In verse 25, these men who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, or the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, that is God. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then finally in verse 32, who knowing the righteousness or the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. All of these things we're talking that are laid out here by Paul in these verses, they're deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And that is a certainly timely description of the world today as we are confronted with it day by day. Romans 3:23, a scripture we should really know by heart, but it just simply makes this powerful statement. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone. Now, in the verses that I just read to you and with you, a point was made by Paul that mankind is without excuse to do the things that he's doing when there's a clear evidence that there is a Creator God. There was another time in which men were certainly without excuse, and it culminated 1,656 years after the creation of man on this earth by God, and that is the date of the flood, as it's best calculated, and that's a possible date, but it's relatively correct. Genesis 6, and here we're going to see the wrath of God being executed because man has refused to walk in the knowledge of God. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Continuing in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The Creator God was moved to this type of anger, disappointment. As we heard in the sermonette from Mr. Ray, call to action was an operative term he was using, and God knew he had to do something. He would not allow this to continue. In verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Powerful statement. Let's go over to, or drop down, I should say, to verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Genesis 7, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. Remember, God gave mankind dominion over the animals. He bore responsibility. And certainly even the created animal life suffered because of man's sin, because everything that had the breath of life perished. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all the living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. God's judgment was very severe. He fulfilled his wrath at this point in time, his anger. And it's become a point of reference for us, something we should learn from and know about. I will add that this heavy correction was followed by a new beginning, and Noah and his family were saved, and the earth again was populated by both animals and mankind. All the earth, you know, was filled once again. Today it's filled with humans that are at about the same point that it was for Noah in his day and those individuals that lived then. In fact, right now ahead of us, and we find this in the pages of the Bible, is the warning of God's great wrath, which will bring on mankind overwhelming punishment. At times we've talked about, written about, and we do have booklets certainly that go into this in great depth. But there is a time called the end of the age coming upon us. Let's go to Jeremiah 25, and I'm still talking about the sin of mankind, where God is addressing all people, not just Israel, not just Judah, but all of mankind. In Jeremiah 25, I'll begin reading in verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, to Jeremiah, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. Verse 16, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Dropping down to verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and I'm kind of breaking in here, and all of the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak, shall drink after them. And he's giving a whole list of nations who will suffer his wrath, who will drink this fury of God, as it's portrayed here. Then in verses 29 through 33, let's continue reading. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on a city which is called by my name, and you should understand that that is Jerusalem, and should you be utterly, my name, and should you be utterly punished, he's asking, you shall not be unpunished. I'm not reading that correctly. Let me start from the beginning of verse 29 so that I get the context correctly here. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished? Are you going to escape my wrath, he's saying? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all of the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts, Therefore prophesy against them all of these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Punishment. Dire calamity. Let's go to Isaiah and pick up a little bit more of what is in store. In Isaiah 34, begin to read in verse 1. Come near, you nations, a message to the nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Powerful statements here being made in Isaiah. Then in chapter 66, and brethren, I'm only picking a few scriptures. The prophecies are full of events at the end of the age that have to do with God's severe correction, in which he calls out individual nations. This point I'll come to next as some examples from there. But in Isaiah 66, verse 15, in verse 16, I read these two verses. God says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. That's not a petulant, soft-handed prophecy at all. This is a powerful rebuke and warning. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Not a worldwide flood again, but other prophecies show that there will be very few men left out of a population of 7 billion people. That day is ahead of us, brethren, and God will deal with the nations. A little bit more before I leave that first point. Let's go to Revelation, at least touch base there a little bit. And Mr. Link has written a lot about the book of Revelation, and we have those booklets, or especially the booklets, are posted so that you can go through this in detail, and behooves you to be aware of what has been explained. Revelation 16 and verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. These are symbolic prophetic statements, but God is not just going to do things symbolically. He is going to actually bring his wrath on the earth. Then a prophecy about Jesus Christ and his return, when he is sent by the Father to intervene into the world, this world's affairs, and to bring God's kingdom to the earth. Revelation 19 and verse 15, speaking of him, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, all of the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, not a soft peddling here of anything. This is serious business that's being revealed here. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Christ himself is returning as a conquering king to subdue the earth. He will return to the earth, and he will powerfully put an end to mankind's rebellion against God. And man will once again taste the wrath of God, as that pre-flood world did when the waters covered the earth and all flesh died. A second example to deal with in this sermon is the sin of nations, and how individual nations at times have brought the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah were absolutely obliterated for their evil practices. And in that case, God's wrath kind of stepped out of his master plan, if you please, to put an end to such heinous violations of what is right. But it was direct and it was sudden. It came and Sodom and Gomorrah were obliterated. Genesis 18. I'll read a little bit of that story. In verses 20 and 21, here God is speaking to Abraham, and this is what was said. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. I'll judge it. If it's as bad as it sounds, I'm going to do something about it, he's telling Abraham here. And, of course, Abraham intervenes on behalf of his nephew Lot. In chapter 19, then, continuing in verses 24 and 25, further down into the story. In verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. It was obliterated. The depraved infamy of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's wrath on them became benchmarks in history, certainly in the history of the Bible, but most people know about what God did. You know, we've even created movies to portray those things. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he destroyed Egypt. He let his fury and his wrath out on that nation. Maybe not quite as suddenly as he did Sodom and Gomorrah, but plague by plague, Egypt was reduced to basically a cinder of what it used to be, if I could use that analogy of something burned out. Egypt was full of false worship. I mean, they, as you can read between the lines and then on the lines about how they had their magicians and their soothsayers and their false prophets. But let's read just a little bit about where Egypt found itself once God started unleashing his fury on them and what it led to. Exodus 10 and verse 7. Here we're well into these plagues, I think at the end of the eighth plague that this conversation is taking place. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, he says. They could look around and read the signs around them, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" That wasn't enough. Exodus 12, verse 29. The tenth plague, the final plague, the one that certainly got the attention, finally, of Pharaoh for at least a moment in time. And, you know, we will probably talk about this as we get closer or get into the Passover season, but Pharaoh's obstinate, hard-hearted rebellion against God never really quit. He was so fully carnally minded, so full of hatred against God, that even after he released the children of Israel, he pursued them and ended up reaping what he had sown as God let the waters cover him and his army and destroy them. But here is the epic moment when God really makes a difference between those who he has called to obey him and those who are not. Exodus 12 and verse 29, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." Again, notice how much is pulled into the vortex of these kinds of punishments when God moves, when he decides enough is enough. When Israel, another nation, and I'm talking about, again, the second point, the sin of nations. I've given you an example of Egypt, but let's look at a couple more. When Israel turned to idolatry, God sent them into slavery. 2 Kings 17, verses 16 and 18. This is an epic change in the history of the 10 tribes of Israel, because they were driven out of the promised land of Israel and then scattered all over the earth. 2 Kings 17, verse 16. "So they left all of the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image, and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves, just completely gave themselves over to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Take this, God, they say in defiance, I'll do whatever I want to." Well, you'll reap what you have sown. Now think about comparing this act of passing, having your children pass through the fire, to the worldwide abortions that are going on. And especially consider those who should absolutely know better, who have this book is a standard to know how to value human life and the great blessings and purposes of God. 50 million people who are not a people but are the results are now aborted because their mothers did not want to have the inconvenience, bad timing, lack of love, hard-hearted, cold, not worthy to even be called mother or woman when you do things like that. And the men who certainly participated and go along with the hand in hand, they commit these abominations before God. Do you think he's not upset And yet in his patience, he will work out his plan. And when punishment comes, it's going to come in great wrath, in great fury, and with great consequences. It's inescapable. The die is cast. We're already on an irretrievable runaway train heading for the cliff. Judah refused God's warnings. And they had seen the example of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, being taken captive by Assyria. And because they refused, they went into captivity. I will note that in only Judah, once Solomon died and the descendants of Israel were split into two nations, two groups of people, only Judah had good kings occasionally who, with all of their heart, followed God. And when they did, if you want to read the story and the account, the nation flourished. Oh, that we had a king like those good kings of Josiah and Hezekiah that would reign in our time. But we are going downhill, brethren, and the wrath of God is on this nation. It just doesn't realize what's happening. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 20. God warned his people. He warned Israel before. Their kings of Israel would lock up prophets, would kill prophets when they came to them. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15, talking about Judah. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. And the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. I wonder, is there a remedy for America, for the United Kingdom, Great Britain, for any other nation? Have we gone too far? Will anyone listen? I doubt that there will be that kind of return to God. And yet we have the job in the Church of God to warn, and that's something certainly Mr. Link is doing with the Standing Watch programs. A very few, and not many from the Israelite countries are listening, with fruits to show that they're going to change. Continuing, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak, and gave them all into his hand. And then the great house of God was destroyed, and Judah was taken captive. You know, we've written about the fall and rise of Britain and America, the fall and rise of the Jewish people. But brethren, Britain, America, and the Jews are bringing God's wrath upon themselves exactly as our forefathers did. It will mean national devastation, and then captivity for those few who survive. Very few will get to return to the land of Israel in the future when Jesus Christ does intervene, enforcing the great wrath of God. Now, the sin of individuals. My third point, I just finished talking about the sin of nations and the sin of individuals. Just a couple of examples to drive home the point that God first is not a respecter of persons. And this should start nagging a little bit at our own circumstances when we who have the truth wander from the truth. Numbers 20, verses 7 and 12. And you perhaps are guessing where I'm going, talking about Moses and Aaron. Numbers 20 and verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron. Gather the congregation together. Speak." Here's the operative word, the important word in the instructions from God. "Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me." What do you mean? I know who you are. You're the God that revealed yourself to me and to my brother, and we're doing this great work for you. They didn't do what he said. "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." Neither Aaron nor Moses were allowed to enter into the promised land. Aaron died earlier, and then Moses died just before they entered it. But notice Deuteronomy 3. This became a point of learning for Moses, and he certainly recorded it so that others could learn from his wrong example. In Deuteronomy 3, I'll get there in just a minute, verse 23, he says about this incident that we just read about in Numbers, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. The judgment has been made. You're not going to cross over.'" So as a servant of God, who had done all these remarkable things, and even the book of Deuteronomy ends up very complimentary of Moses, how there was no prophet who arose like Moses who had the kind of relationship that he did with God, yet he did suffer the wrath of God for his rebellion. 2 Samuel 12, I'm going to read the example of David. It is always one that stands out. A man after God's own heart who began perhaps to just give in to his human nature, not perhaps, but did give in to his human nature way beyond what he ever should have, and the consequences became generational. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. Nathan was sent in to David to address an issue, and he gave a story to set the stage. But the story was about David. And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I appointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, if that wasn't enough, I also would have given you much more. You could have asked me if you weren't satisfied with what I had bestowed upon you, God is saying. Why have you departed and despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword and the people of Ammon. Now therefore, and here comes the wrath of God that becomes generational. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. That happened with Absalom. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, that is Absalom. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now David's reaction was a mark of who David really was deep down, because he says in this next verse, I have sinned against the Lord. And God accepted his repentance. In fact, Solomon was born of Bathsheba, so God can forgive. But nonetheless, the sword never has departed from the house of David. And look at the travesty of the kings in England, in the British Commonwealth. Think about Princess Diana and all the sad history of the kings, the murders, the mayhem, the family squabbles. These things were brought on, and they are being reaped because of David's initial sin. Now they can repent and turn to God like any of us have the opportunity. But a really powerful example for us to be mindful of when it comes to the wrath of God, because he is not a respecter of persons, whether king or subject. I want to pick up just the example of the beast and the false prophet here, just as kind of a sidebar to this about individuals and when the fury of God is unleashed on them. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Revelation 19 and verse 20 gives us just a little bit more, and I'm not going to go into much detail, but we have much detail in the booklets and articles that we have written, which are available on our website. Revelation 19 and verse 20, we see the consummation of the wrath of God on the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19 and verse 20, and then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Powerful punishment. Remember, the penalty of sin is what? It's death. In all of these examples, we're talking about the penalty being executed on those who refused to be obedient to God, but who chose sin as their way of life. Now, the final broad category is the sin of spirit beings. I'm going to touch on that and as it relates to the wrath of God. Satan and the demons are the fallen angels, who represent one-third of the angels of God, are facing the final wrath of God, the final judgment from God. And a little history about Satan, who led a third of the angels into rebellion against God. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Satan, in his pride, in his rebellions, sought to be like God, but I think the indication is here that he wanted to be God. Hey, I have eternal life. I'm beautiful. I'm perfect in all of my ways, he's thinking, except that vanity had encroached, taken over, and dominated him in his personality. Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? He fell from an estate of great glory and great service to God. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations?" How has he weakened the nations? He's gotten them all to follow him like he did a third of the angels. He's deceived the world. And because the world has been willing to follow Satan, they're going to reap the wrath of God as they have many times before. "For you have said," in verse 13, "in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And speaking of the angels of God, he wanted to dominate and rule over them, all of them. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like," or in place of, "the Most High." And yet God says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit," the bottomless pit, and then the fire that burns. So Satan is an example here. Pick up a few things that Christ said in Luke 10, verse 18, if you want to just hold that as a reference. Because Christ said, in talking to his disciples, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That is the occurrence when Satan was cast down, and what's spoken of in Isaiah 14 that I was just reading. But there was that moment that and if you read in a little more closely in Isaiah 14, it indicates that Satan did have a place on the earth, but he wasn't content with that. At least he had an original estate that he was not content with, and he led his rebellious angels who followed him in rebellion to God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Here again is the footprint of Satan, but this time in the false prophet. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. And it is also that day when the wrath of God will unfold, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God." just like Satan did originally, or that is worshiped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That claim again that Satan keeps going back to, he will be no more successful in the future than he was in the past. Then let's drop or move over to Revelation 20 and verse 10. Here is the wrath of God being brought upon Satan, the devil. Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, as I would render that, based on Revelation 19:20, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, I'm talking about the sin of spirit beings, and these rebellious angels are mentioned here by Peter. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, they sinned, they broke God's laws, but cast them down to Tartarus, that is a circumstance of they were bound, restrained from being able to go only do certain things, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And we just read about Satan's judgment in Revelation 20, and much of that same kind of thing will follow suit for these rebellious angels called demons. But again, we don't know the details of how that will all work out, but judgment is ahead, and it will be given, and it will be based on God's eternal rules, his laws, his will, and sin will reap its reward because they sinned, and they will be judged for their sins. I'd like to come now to the ramp to exit the sermon with a few more scriptures. First, some warnings for us, brethren. John 3 and verse 36. A very significant piece of knowledge for us to always remember. John 3 and verse 36. This is John the Baptist speaking here, not the Apostle John, but he being quoted makes this statement. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, a little different wording here, the Son, and if we believe the Son, we will do what he says. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And until we were called out of this world, as Mr. Rank was talking about in his sermonette, we were under the wrath of God. We've escaped that. The warning is we must not go back. Psalm 145 and verse 20. Again, warnings for us to consider as I finish up the sermon here. Psalm 145 and verse 20. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. They will be forgotten in the history of eternity, utterly destroyed, not just their bodies destroyed, but everything about them removed. Matthew 25 and verse 41, Christ speaking in a parable, but making a point, again, talking about the culminating period when God's wrath, his judgment, will be executed. Matthew 25 and verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's their place of restraint. Physical men, like the beast and the false prophet, or anybody else, will perish, will simply be burned up and obliterated. Revelation 21 and verse 8, along with the great news of a new Jerusalem and a new earth and all the great things God will do, this statement is made in verse 8 of Revelation 21, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is defined here the second death. It's not life forever in hell, quote unquote. That's an absolute lie. That's a deceptive lie from Satan the devil. And his ministers preach it. It says here, the second death. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Here's something out of all of this we need to take to really, that I've spoken about up to this point, we need to take to heart. For if we sin willfully, we get in that mode where our purpose, our plans, our desires override what God wants done by us and in our lives. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, obliterate, wipe out, eradicate, whatever term, they will cease to exist. Now, those are warnings for us. I want to end a little bit more positively with some promises for us. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us, if we are willing to believe in him and to believe him and obey him. Hebrews 9 and verse 26 to begin with, and I think I'll probably have to break into that a little bit. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Yeah, down toward the middle of that verse, picking up this sentence, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. We read and we know that he's coming as a great King of Kings, a conquering, returning Christ who will put an end to the rebellion of mankind. That's one part of his job. The other part is to bring salvation first to those who have been called in this age and have endured and overcome and made it to the end, and then to all who will respond to the truth of God when their turn and opportunity comes. John 8 and verse 31 is the final scripture here. Something Jesus Christ said in contending with the religious leaders of the Jews in his time. He made a statement they simply don't understand. The challenge is, do we understand the implications of all that goes with what he did say? Because in John 8:31, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And may I add that he will never come under the wrath of God.